verses 15 through 23. If you were here with us last week, we did a very brief overview of verses 3 through 14 where we saw all of the blessings of God given to us in Jesus Christ, that we have been provided with everything necessary to live with God in joy and happiness and holiness forever. And today, we're going to see Paul assuring the Ephesian church that these things are theirs and that they should grow in them. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. This is the word of God given for us in His providence and grace this morning. For this reason, because of I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Pray with me one last time, brothers and sisters. We come before You, God. And as we think and are reminded of Your joy and delight to use weak vessels and weak means to accomplish great things, we pray that You would use the foolishness of preaching today through a foolish man, that You might be glorified. We pray that You would speak to us through Your word, that You would grow us in our assurance of what You have done for us, that we might grow in grace. God, this can only be done by You. Help us, God, to see Christ this morning. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, it's a wonderful thought to think about all of the attributes of our God. Surely this is true. But today, I want us to begin by thinking about the grace that it is that our God is a God who speaks to us. A God that's not silent, that is not far away, but comes into our present reality and speaks to us in particular through His blessed word. He does this for us because you and I, in our nature, are liars. We not only lie to one another about things we want to have concealed, but we lie to ourselves about who we are and about who God is. Things that we know in our heart, we suppress that truth in unrighteousness. The unbelievers of this world suppress the truth that they are sinners in the hands of an angry God who will one day judge them for their sins. They create false religions to make their conscience appeased, that they might feel better. They create new systems of morality and conduct that they might feel self-righteous. And so the Word of God comes and convinces every sinner that they are guilty before God, that His law is a perfect and broad law that they cannot keep, and that they must appeal to the court of grace. But brothers and sisters, the Word of God also comes to Christians and tells us the truth against the lies that we often tell ourselves. As believers, sometimes we can have that same aversion to believing the good news of God's word for us. That how can God truly be for me, such a sinner? And the gospel comes with great words of assurance. Every Lord's Day we read the law and the gospel to remind us of this. And today, Paul gives us his great praise towards God because of the grace that's at work in the Ephesians in order to encourage them, to trust that if they believe in Jesus Christ, they truly are saved, and to encourage them to grow in the assured graces that God gives to them. Maybe to state that another way, this text is written that we would be assured of our present condition and that we would seek greater assurances of God's promises to us. So let's unpack that today. First, in verses 15 through 16, Paul desires the Ephesian church, and by implication you today, brothers and sisters, that you would be assured of your present condition. Now, this comes because Paul desires to write to the Ephesian church while he's in prison. What causes him the most delight to come to his soul when he remembers the Ephesian church? When he remembers them, he knows what has been reported to him, that they have faith and love in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, for this reason, he rejoices in his God. That when he heard that report, he had assurance and confidence in that congregation that they had moved from being people of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, people that follow the course of this world, following the course of the principality of the air, to people who had all of the blessings in verses 3 through 14. People who have been justified and adopted and elect and sanctified in Jesus Christ. And this causes Paul to rejoice, but also to tell the Ephesian church that I rejoice over you in order that they might believe that they truly have these graces. Now, the question that we have to ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, is as wonderful as it is to think that the Apostle Paul would even write to Sandy Springs OPC, if you can imagine such a thing, and say, every time I remember you, I rejoice in my God because of what he has done for you in Jesus Christ. I see your faith and your love. I've heard of it, and it causes me to believe that you are in Christ. The question that we have to ask ourselves is for every person in this room, who is entitled to take hold of these assurances? Who has the warrant to say what Paul says here is truly mine and I own it? I'm sure you're like me. If you check your junk email on your phone occasionally, you have all sorts of offers of great riches from foreign lands. Okay? And I'm sure that the Queen of Zambia at one time gave a lot of money to somebody, but I find it hard to believe that she found the random Caleb Hackworth living in Charlotte, North Carolina, and chose to give him untold riches. We find these things and we know that they're too good to be true. We don't believe that some princess in some foreign land is going to give somebody a vast amount of wealth only by reaching out and giving your bank information to her. But doesn't this creep into our mindset when it comes to scriptures at times? We can read verses like this, that the simple faith and love of Christians shows and evidences that we are really attached to Jesus Christ and really have all the promises in our current possession. And we can say, like when we read those emails, it just seems too good to be true. Doubts enter our hearts. How do I know that I'm elect of God? What about my past sins that I've committed? What about my current sins that I struggle with daily and weekly to get over? How do I know that my belief is a real and true belief? These doubts swirl about in our minds, invade our hearts, and cause us not to take God at his word. Now, this is a pervasive problem, brothers and sisters. It keeps many from rest and joy in the gospel, but it also keeps us from understanding what God would have to say to us in his word. But this is far from a modern problem. If we go back in church history, we can find some of the greatest men. For example, John Owen, Charles Spurgeon, these great preachers and writers and theologians, both of these men struggled with doubts of whether they were truly God's people at times, forcing Charles Spurgeon, you might know the story, to walk into a little church and seeing a deacon, I believe, reading one of his sermons, and God used that to encourage his heart. But the point being that many people in the history of God's church have struggled whether they have the warrant to say what Paul says here is true about me. But we can look farther than the pages of church history. We can look in Holy Scripture for this. We see that even David, in Psalm 31, verse 22, he writes this when he is in the midst of battle. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. There was a moment in David's life when he was so terrified by the circumstances that he falsely interpreted that as God's cut me off from his sight. Also, Isaiah chapter 6, a well-known text. When Isaiah sees the Lord of hosts in the temple, the train of his veil filling the temple, Isaiah responds by saying, woe, or cursed is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So prevalent is this, brothers and sisters. We have a whole book in our New Testament, the book of 1 John, that's aimed at showing the true evidences of faith in order to encourage God's people to believe that they are truly God's people. With all of those doubts that commonly swirl in our mind, I want us to notice today what Paul does here in our text so plainly and clearly. Paul unapologetically and boldly gives assurance to the whole Ephesian church. Do you see that? Paul's judgment here, from hearing the report that he had in prison, was that the Ephesian church is a Christian group of people that truly have the blessings of the Spirit upon them and truly are saved people. Now, this is in stark contrast to at least my theological background. I was a director of a homeless shelter for a period of time that discipled men that came on off the streets, and I believed that it was not my job to ever give assurance to anybody. I would take people to the Ten Commandments, to the law of God, to the evidences that they should show in their life, and if they did not see it, I would never try to encourage them that they were Christians. Rather, I thought it was the Holy Spirit's job and His alone. But Paul does not take this method. Paul unapologetically labors to assure God's people that they truly are in a state of grace. And that's shocking to me, and it may be shocking to you today. This is a judgment of evidence that Paul hears. So Paul is not merely giving a blanket assurance of salvation to people he doesn't know anything about. Rather, he has heard of the faith and the love that they have in Jesus Christ. But this is not some sort of hyper-introspective knowledge that Paul has. Remember, the Apostle Paul is in prison. He has had one of his ministers go to the Ephesian congregation, see how they're doing, and come report to him while he's in prison, generally, how the Ephesian church is doing. And Paul, based on that kind of evidence, says that these people are behaving like Christians, and I'm going to assure them. This evidence that the Apostle Paul gives causes him to give assurance. And what I want us to see today, brothers and sisters, this isn't uncommon for the Apostle Paul. Rather, this is the regular pattern of the writers of Scripture to all the churches in the apostolic era. in all of the congregations, to all of the with all the letters that are written in the New Testament, there is palpable weakness and sinfulness in every single one of these congregations. Yet, the apostles are not shy about giving assurance, even in the midst of sinful situations. I want us to see that today. I'm going to give three examples. First, the book of Philippians, if you'll turn there with me. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Philippians chapter 1. And while you're turning there, the church at Philippi was not a perfect church. It was filled with errors in doctrine and errors in life. For example, in chapter 2, Paul exhorts and commands the Ephesian believers to have this mind in you which is in Christ Jesus, implying there were some people that were living in the Philippian church who were living for themselves and not for others. They were putting themselves first. And more than that, in chapter 4, Paul publicly calls out two women who seemed to be most involved with the controversy at that church. He names them Euodia and Syntyche. He tells them to get their act together and be at peace with one another. And yet, in the midst of all of those different problems of division in God's church, Paul says this at the beginning of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Paul gives assurance to this congregation that is not perfect in works or in belief. In Colossians, we see very much the same thing. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, we have a church that is being tempted to fall into human philosophy and deceit and to trust in other mediators other than Jesus Christ. And yet, Paul says in verses 3 through 5, very similarly, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. And maybe more importantly, Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 9 through 12. Now, I hope I'm not losing you today as you turn there. In each of these different congregations, we see great failings in doctrine. We see great failings in the love that they're supposed to have for one another. And yet, the apostles that write these letters are not shy about giving assurance to these people. In Hebrews, this is more pronounced because they are being tempted to fall back to the old covenant ways, not looking at the substance of Jesus Christ, but relying on the shadows of the law. And here, after the boldest warning in verses 1 through 6, the apostle gives assurance in verses 9 through 12. Listen to these gracious words. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope to the end. And he wants them to have hope, notice, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. As we look at the entirety of God's word and try to trace a thread of the apostles' assurance he gives to sinful people who believe in Jesus Christ, we have to ask the question again. Who has the warrant to take God at his word in this section? Saints, I'll tell you. All who have a measure of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the love towards the saints. This is not a perfect and perpetual love or a perfect and perpetual faith that God desires for us to have assurance. Rather, all the churches above mentioned had extreme defects in doctrine and love. And if I can take from the Heidelberg Catechism, question 81 regarding the Lord's table, you have assurance to take hold of this word and to say it's yours if you are truly sorrowful for your sins and yet trust that these sins are forgiven for the sake of Christ and that your remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who are also earnestly desiring to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. Saints, if that describes you, if you're displeased with yourself because of your sin, you desire and endeavor to live more according to God's word, and you trust that Jesus Christ saves you regardless of your work, you can look at the text that we have in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, and claim it for yourself. Simple, common Christian faith and love that is not perfect evidences the fact that we truly belong to Jesus Christ. And moreover, if you're a member of a Bible-believing church that practices discipline, everything that is done here today is meant to give you assurance. Your elders, when they interview you to be members, and you come forward and take those vows, that's meant to give you assurance that your elders, the wise men that God has set before you, see faith and love in you, and that you are a member of God's people. Brothers and sisters, I would tell you today, if you have faith and love in Jesus Christ, you do not have the option to say, this sounds too good to be true, and I won't claim it for myself. You have an obligation to take God at his word and to receive the encouragement offered in verses 15 through 16. Paul desires to give the Ephesian church and us today assurance of our present condition of grace. But Paul does not stop there. He desires for us to go further and to grow in our confident assurance of salvation. And this is what we read in verses 17 through 23. Paul, after reporting to them the state of his heart when he hears about them, he goes on to tell them the primary petitions that he has before God when he remembers them. He remembers them, is filled with joy, and he immediately goes to God in three primary prayers for these people. He prays that they would know the love of God, that they would know the hope of their calling, and that they would know the power that is operative in them. I want us to see this today, that Paul calls the church to seek a growing assurance of their salvation because he shares this prayer request with them. Now, to give an illustration to help us grasp this, if I go to the doctor and the doctor has me step on the scale, does all the tests, and says I need to lose 15 to 20 pounds, and this is how I ought to do it. More diet, less food, and more exercise. The doctor doesn't just share his chief desires for my own soul, for my own body, in order for me to just leave and say, well, it's nice that he wants me to do that. He wants me to adopt those desires. He wants me to see this is what my body really needs and to appropriate what the doctor wants as my desire. And that's what Paul's doing in our text. He tells the Ephesian church that I pray for you these primary things in order, in part, that the Ephesian church would seek after these things. He sees these things as being beneficial to the congregation, and so it would be foolish for them not to attempt with energy to go after these things. And the first thing that Paul wants the Ephesian church and us to go after is to seek growing assurance of God's love for us in Christ. Notice, he says, remembering you in my prayers at the end of verse 16, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul knows that these people could never come to an assured knowledge of their salvation and a knowledge of God without the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit upon them. He does not ask them to just go to the library and to study that they would know more facts about God. Rather, Paul wants them to have an assured confidence that God is really for them. Paul's not talking about a general knowledge of God and his divinity. Rather, I believe he is focusing on a specific knowledge of God's goodness as shown to us in redemption. We see this language in John 17:3, don't we? As Jesus Christ prays his high priestly prayer, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus tells us that eternal life is gained by knowing God. And certainly that does not mean knowing him in his impassibility, but rather knowing him in his goodness to us. And we see this specifically, the goodness of God in Jesus Christ, the ground of all of our hope. This is repeated by Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, when he again tells the Ephesian church what he prays for them, and it's to know something. He prays that they would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. That is, Paul desires for the Ephesian church to know with assurance that all Jesus Christ did, he did for you individually. He, as our prophet, reveals the will of God for our salvation. As a priest, he's died for our sins and bears your name on the palms of his hands today in heaven, praying for you. And as king, he rules over every subatomic particle in this universe so that the sinless death, resurrection, ascension, and session of our Savior is for your eternal gain. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, in Christ Jesus, our hope." The knowledge of God is summed up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He himself is your ground of hope. Brothers, how we sang this morning, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more could he say than to you he has said? We also ought to seek a growing assurance, not just of God's love for us in Christ, but an assurance of our future inheritance. Notice, Paul prays that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that we might know the hope to which he has called us. Now, this could mean a couple of different things. Hope can be an attitude of hope, okay? That much like an attitude of faith that we have, the grace that's been given to us, that we experience. It could also mean the ground of hope, which we've already discussed, or it could mean the object of our hope, meaning heaven itself is our hope. That's our object of hope. Or is it the attitude of hope? I believe in 18a, Paul is probably trying to direct us to growing in an attitude of hope, an experience of hoping in future things given for us. And there's three reasons for that that we won't spend much time on today. But first, there are three very clear petitions that are given in this text. Notice the what's in your English translation. What is the hope? What is the inheritance? And what is the power? The inheritance is clearly the object of our hope, what we will gain at the resurrection of our bodies. And so it would seem strange that Paul would repeat two objects of our hope in a row. Second, I think it's the attitude, I could be wrong, of hope, because there's many examples in Scripture where the writer's desire is to grow in the attitude, the experience of hope in our Christian lives. And I'll just give you two today, and they're both in the book of Romans. The attitude of our hope is spoken of in Romans chapter 5. In verses 3 through 5, Paul writes, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. And notice, character produces hope." It can't be the object of hope that it produces, but the attitude or the experience of hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And secondly, in Romans 8, we see hope again spoken of in this attitude. Romans 8:24 says, "For in this hope we were saved." Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. What is Paul praying that we would know here in this first part of 18a? Paul is praying that the Spirit would open our eyes, that we would know what a solid foundation our faith stands upon, that we would grow in hoping, to looking forward to that last day when Jesus Christ would come and take us home and fulfill all of his promises. Paul desires that we would grow in that hope as one of his primary petitions. But if that's not enough, Paul prays not only that we would grow in the attitude of hope, but as we've already mentioned, the object of our hope, the inheritance of the saints. We should know the object of our hope. Brothers and sisters, we get so dragged down our eyes to the world where we forget what God has truly promised to us. I'll remind you, in very catechism-like language, that at death, you have a great hope. You, brothers and sisters, will be made perfect in holiness at your death. Death has been transformed for the Christian from being a punishment to being a gateway to holiness. You will be made perfect there. And at the resurrection, it gets even better. You not only will be made perfect in holiness, you will be openly acquitted before the world at the judgment day. All of the false aspersions and slanders that have been leveled against God's people by the devil and by the world will be put to rest on that final day. And we will be shown to be God's people, objectively and truly. But more than that, we will not only be perfect in holiness and acquitted from the false slanders of the world, we'll be made perfect in blessedness. Perfectly happy every day of our lives to enjoy our God forever. Negatively, this means there will be no sorrow or sin or crying or death. It's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? The world is so mired in these things. It so fills our experience. But these things will not be in our experience in that new world. But positively, brothers and sisters, you will inherit the world. And I don't just mean the earth. You'll inherit the cosmos. The entire created order will be given over to those who believe in Jesus Christ. You'll not only inherit the world, you'll inherit with Christ the people of God. That all the saints throughout all time who have been made perfect, they'll be your people, your clan, your tribe. Never will we have to worry about false brothers coming into our midst. Never will we have to worry about some falling away. We will be perfect society of perfect people. And more than all of that, put together, we will, as our hope, inherit God himself. We already have him. He's already ours. But he will be our abiding presence that we know and trust all the days of our lives. Psalm 16:5 says this, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Brothers and sisters, you have much to hope for. In fact, there's nothing that could be listed that would add to the hope that's been given to you in Scripture. Paul wants us to grow in the attitude of hope and the object of our hope, to know what God has promised and to really, truly hope that it will come. But Paul also desires for us to seek a growing assurance, not just of hope, but of his power towards us who believe. The power towards us who believe. And this is all encapsulated with the language of union with Christ. Did you notice that in our text? Paul begins by telling us the third what. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? And he immediately moves into talking about the power that worked in Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead and exalted him to the right hand of his power in heaven. Now, we might ask why Paul spends so much time talking about God's power in Jesus Christ if he wants to tell us the power that's at work in us. Well, first and foremost, Paul wants to give us the greatest example of God's power that's ever been demonstrated on this earth. And that was in Jesus Christ's resurrection and exaltation from the dead. Jesus Christ went lower than any man will ever go, taking upon himself all the sins of God's elect, dying a cursed death on the cross so that we would not have to. We even confess, don't we, brothers and sisters, that he descended into hell. Now, while we don't believe, most of us, that he descended to a place of hell, that while he was on the cross, he experienced the torments of hell for his people. He went lower than men will ever go. And because of that, the power to raise him from the dead and to put him at the highest station in the universe is God's greatest example of power. And this power, I want us to see, is a power that's given willingly. Paul tells us that he is our head and we are the body. That when we think of God's power in us, we're not to think, as I'm often tempted to, that there's an impersonal force that's at work within the church. But rather, the power that comes to us is a willing power from a loving mediator. Because we've been united to Jesus Christ, he freely and willingly gives the power to the church to do everything that it does. As the body of Christ, we receive all things that have been given to him by God. The power that is at work in us. We can think about it in past, present, and future realities. In the past, we believe in his power to convert us. That all of us, whether we remember it or not, were at one time following the prince of the power of the air. Disciples of the devil, corrupt to our very nature, hating God and hating one another. But God in his power converted our very nature and made us new people. We believe in his future power. That once again, he will change our very nature from being corrupt and so filled with weakness to being people who are capable to be in the full presence of God for all eternity, to enjoy him forever. But one of the hardest things for us to deal with is what Paul is talking about in particular today. The present power of God in the church of Jesus Christ. When we look in our own hearts, in our families, and in our churches, we tend to see the weakness there. And to say, well, where is the power of God operating? And we tend to look for power in manifestly wonderful ways. But God's power is at work in every church, in every believer that believes in Jesus Christ. The simplest kind of thing. But it does not appear powerful to the world. I'll read to you a couple texts, both of them in 2 Corinthians. Paul takes this issue straight on in this particular letter. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes these wonderful words. As we think about power, and how is God's present power at work in a church that seems so weak to the eyes of the flesh? Paul writes this, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power of God belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Brothers and sisters, if we are to look for the power of God in the church, we don't need to look for extravagant things, revivals, great shows of affection. Rather, the continued faith and obedience of God's people that might even seem weak to fleshly eyes shows the power of God really and truly at work in the church. And Paul wants us to grow in an assured confidence that the normal Christian faith we see week after week is God's power at work in us. To have new eyes to see that. Paul speaks again in this way at the end of 2 Corinthians, speaking of himself in a very well-known text. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul tells us that there was a messenger of Satan sent to harass him. And he pled with the Lord 3 times that he might be delivered. Now, we might think that would be a great show of power. That Paul had this great weakness, whatever it was attached to him. And if Paul prayed and it was just taken away immediately, that would show the great power of God. But we know what the text says. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Brothers and sisters, I'd ask you, and we're almost finished today, do you see the church filled with and characterized by weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities? This ought not to convince us that the power of God isn't with us, but rather that God loves to work with vessels that seem so weak as us. And Paul wants us to grow in a certainty that God's power is truly operative in the church. And so, today, I want to give us just a couple of applicatory thoughts. We are to pursue a growing assurance of God's promises to us, brothers and sisters, but we have to realize that we must pursue it according to God's means. That is, we must realize with the apostle that God must open our eyes to see the things that are real about the Christian life. He must show us and convince us and persuade us of the hope that we have. He must do the work to show us the power that's at work within us and the love that he has towards us. And if God is the one that must do it, then we must work according to his means that he gives. And what are these means? Well, you know what I'm going to say, I think. The ordinary means of grace. God works through the prayer of God's people. One of the easiest applications we take away from this text is that we should pray like the Apostle Paul. Now, there is nothing wrong at all, don't get me wrong, with praying for our physical infirmities in the church. But I would just ask you, when we read over and over again of the primary petition of the Apostle being that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that we would know these spiritual realities, I think that that might refocus what we often spend most of our time praying for. How often do we think about brothers and sisters in the church, and we rightly, again, I want to say that, rightly, pray for the physical distresses they're going through? It's very difficult to remember, for me, to pray like the apostle. God, I pray that you'd open their eyes, that they would know the hope of heaven, that they would be assured of your love towards them and the power that's keeping them faithful in the midst of these circumstances. This should be a regular part of our prayers. Paul believed that only God could do these things, that these were the most important, and I think so must we. We ought to give ourselves over to gospel preaching, to love the means of grace that we see in the church, to seek to learn from them, because God commands and promises that he will work through them. The ordinary means as well are the sacraments. You know it well. These sacraments are meant to assure God's people. That's what's meant partly when we say that they're a sign and a seal. They seal us. They tell us that we are God's people. And when we repent of our sins and put our trust in him, every time we eat the Lord's table, every time we see a baptism, we are reminded of the grace of God towards his people. But also, and finally today, we must not only submit to God's ordinary means, but we must seek after assurance of these things through life in the covenanted body. Brothers and sisters, your elders are godly men who have brought you into the church and assure you of your salvation as you continue in faith. Take your elders at their word, as they're godly men. Bring to them your problems and listen to them. But also, we must grow as members in assuring one another. If Paul was so quick to say, I see the common faith and love that you have in Jesus Christ, and I'm assured you're his, we need to grow in saying that to one another. We probably need to hear it from one another more than we think we do. When we see a brother or a sister persevering in hardship, to say, brother and sister, I see the power of God working in you because you're persevering in this trial. It shows me that the promises of God are true, and it enlivens my soul. We should be more attuned to giving one another assurance as the apostle does. Now, in conclusion today, that we don't miss the point, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, the apostle Paul, he praises God because these people show common faith and love in Jesus Christ, and that makes him assured of their present condition. He gives them assurance by telling them of the thoughts of his heart, and then tells them his primary petitions, that they would seek after growing in assurance of God's love for them in Jesus Christ, growing in the hope that they have in heaven, and growing in the knowledge and assured confidence of the power of God that is operating in the people of God. Please pray with me today. Lord, we come before you in the name of your Son. We thank you for this day. I pray that you would help us to be assured of the grace that's been given to us in Jesus Christ, and that you would use the word today to transform our hearts and our behaviors and our thinking, that we would have an assured confidence and be willing to give that confidence to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.